Thank you, Mayo. Let me add to Clay's announcement, urging you to do two things. First of all, to stay during the second hour for our time in this room. It's sort of like a town hall atmosphere, pastor's forum. What Clay called it last week was stump the chump. But and then it got a little, from Michael Renz this morning, got a little gift. It's Dumb's Sucker. And I suppose it means that I'm the sucker and the dummy who's going to speak. But it's going to be a great opportunity for us to interact with one another. And I'm going to ask other elders and leaders in the church to come. And if there's a difficult question, then I will just pass the mic and we'll handle it that way. All right? So please do stay for that time. But if you're in the intro class, this is your last Sunday, and you need to be in that class. Also, on Wednesday, please consider being here at 7 o'clock a.m. I talked to someone on the phone the other day, and I said a.m. twice, and they were still thinking in their mind p.m. Don't come in the evening. It's 7 a.m. on Wednesday. And the thing that I really like about Lent is, and we're not talking about the stuff that, you know, gets on your shoulder. This is it comes from the word for springtime. And it's talking about the refreshment that comes in the Lord through renewal, spiritual renewal. And it gives us, by having a time like this, it gives us the excuse to create extra space in our very busy lives for the Lord. So use this as an excuse to push other things aside a little bit and to begin Lent together in celebrating the Lord's Supper. All right, let me go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together. Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you and meeting together in Christ's name. Father, we do come before you to hear the words of our Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we need you to unplug our ears, to make us attentive, to help us to hear the things that you want us to hear. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless my lips, that I might speak only that which is true and pleasing in your sight. Amen. One of my little pet peeves, and don't worry if you happen to say this around me in the future, but it's one of my little pastoral pet peeves, is when people say, when they speak about someone being a really committed Christian, or they're a really strong Christian, as if to say, I'm a really poor Christian, I'm a really bad Christian, I'm an uncommitted Christian, but that person's a really strong, committed Christian. The reason that I don't care for that language is I don't think the Bible classifies things that way. It also undermines the reality of life in a fallen world, that you and I don't see things perfectly. We see in a glass, through a glass dimly. One day we will see things face to face, but now in this type of world, we don't see things as they ought to be. And there's also the very real and practical issue of doubt. I know that many of you, if not all of us, struggle with doubt in one variety or another. And so to create this concept that there's all these really super Christians is to cast the thought that those people don't struggle either. They don't struggle with doubt or with fears, the temptations to not trust in the Lord in a particular situation. One of the great American prophets of our day, Woody Allen, has said, I am plagued by doubts. What if everything is an illusion and nothing exists? In that case, I definitely paid too much for my apartment. Doubt is something that every single one of us face. And in the passage that Mayo just read for us, it comes in one of the great contrasts of all of Scripture. Last Sunday, we explored the transfiguration, where Jesus went up on a mountain and was transfigured before the eyes of three of his disciples right there. He's Moses and Elijah. The high watermark of Jesus' public ministry, certainly before the disciples. And then when he comes down the mountain, that's where this story begins. When they came back to the rest of the disciples, it's chaos. Because a father had brought his son who was possessed by a demon, and the net effect of that is he had epileptic-like symptoms. But it was certainly a demon possession. And he asked the disciples, who had the authority of Christ to drive out demons. Jesus had commissioned them this way in Mark chapter 6. Said, can you drive out the demon for my son? And they were unable to do so. And so this was used as an opportunity by the religious leaders who were not sympathetic to Jesus' cause to implicate the ministry of Jesus as fraudulent. The great contrast there. And this contrast is pictured in the last, actually unfinished work of Raphael, the Italian Renaissance artist, called The Transfiguration, where you see sort of in the background, up above, the magnificent picture of Jesus being transfigured before Peter, John, and James, who are laid flat at the wonder of the glory of the moment. But then down below, in the valley, down the mountain, is the dark and gloom picture, chaotic picture of the disciples seemingly in despair, doubting because they weren't able to drive out the demon. The father who brought the son is now doubting the ability of Jesus to do that which is miraculous. And also the religious leaders scorning and arguing. It's a great contrast. And then Jesus saying, and this isn't depicted so much in the painting, but the words of Jesus that come, "Oh, unbelieving generation, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" Can you imagine if Jesus spoke those words to you directly? Doubt is something that is very real. We see at least two different kinds of it represented by the disciples and the father who brought the demon-possessed man. But altogether, and certainly in the painting, is underscored that though you and I desire to be strong, though we desire to be that committed person in life, the reality is we are weak, but there is one who is strong, strong and glorious beyond measure, Christ. And I want to explore that with you a little bit this morning, the strong one and the weak ones. And how is it that you and I can come to understand a little bit more about the ways in which our soul processes life, the doubts and fears, and how can we build a stronger faith? First of all, doubt. Why do we doubt? Well, I think doubt takes on many different faces. And, frankly, some of it has to do, I think, just with personality differences. That is, some of you, and you know who you are, maybe you are lawyers or engineers, highly analytical by nature, and there is the propensity for certain personalities to question, to doubt. When I was in seminary, I think I've shared with you, I was going through probably about 2 years of extraordinary doubt and difficulties. And in the midst of all this, as if my own spiritual reality was not enough to weigh upon my conscience, I was also presented with the opportunity to marry this wonderful young lady named Ellen. And I can talk about her because she's at the retreat this morning. But, I mean, I would go from one moment where I thought, this is it. This is God's person for me, and we're going to get married. And then the next day is 180 degrees difference in my soul. It just racked with pain. I went to one of my professors, and I shared with him this. And he says, "You're a very analytical person, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "It's very difficult for highly analytical people to ever get married." I don't know. There wasn't any sky telegram. I'm not quite sure the depth of that aspect of my doubting and questioning. Part of it I really attribute to simply the personality that I have, coupled in being in a fallen world. But I think that for a lot of people that are of this bent, there are intellectual questions about the integrity of Christianity from any number of angles. And you've got this real angst in your soul. You find yourself waffling around and maybe fearful to admit it. I'll tell you, when I was going through this, I wouldn't tell anyone about it. Ellen knew about it, but I was too embarrassed to tell anyone else about it. And so there is this, this growing tension and fear in your being. Part of the difficulty, I think, lies in approaching Christianity from a super rational dimension. Now, Christianity is rational. Please understand. I believe that Christianity is completely rational, but it also exceeds rational boundaries. You and I cannot completely put all the pieces together all of the time. And like a person who's shown up at the scene of a great crime after the fact, there are many clues, and we are encouraged, indeed must, gather the clues and put them together. But all the pieces aren't always there to satisfy every ounce in our rational capacity. And I think what is needed for this problem is an increased appreciation of mystery. I remember one of my professors, a different professor in seminary, we'd gone to lunch, and I remember distinctly crossing a busy street, and he was upset about something. He just shook his head. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Evangelicalism." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Evangelicalism is sucking all of the mystery out of Christianity." And I went, yes. Now, of course, I didn't have a clue what he was talking about at the time. But not wanting to appear stupid, I just went along with it. But boy, that has just shouted at me so many times since, that what we can do, if we're not careful, is so rationalize, cerebralize Christianity that we miss the majesty, the mystery, the wonder at not being able to put it all together, but bowing the knee to the great God who has put it all together. G.K. Chesterton, who was a British journalist, lived in the earlier part of the last century, put it this way. As long as you have mystery, you have health. When you destroy mystery, you create morbidity. The ordinary man has always been sane because the ordinary man has always enjoyed mystery. He has permitted the twilight. He has always cared more for truth than for consistency. If he saw two truths that seemed to contradict each other, he would take the two truths and the contradiction along with them. His spiritual sight was stereoscopic, like the physical sight. He sees two different pictures at once and yet sees all the better for that. Now, again, I'm not talking about Christianity being irrational, or even, I really wouldn't use his wording of contradictory, because I don't think ultimately it is contradictory, but it does at points defy complete satisfaction for the mind that is highly analytical. And there is a point where we must bow the knee and simply wonder. I mean, what does Paul do through the most difficult section, I think, in the New Testament, Romans chapters 9 through 11, talking about things like God's sovereignty in salvation? What does he do when he gets to the end of that? He doesn't say, "See, now I have nailed down this argument airtight. Believe it." He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his paths beyond tracing out, for from him and to him and through him are all things." He said, "Let's worship. You might not be able to put it all together, but simply worship." Now, there's other aspects to doubt, other reasons why we doubt, socio-psychological dimensions. Simply living in this culture, in this day, where things like pluralism are championed. That is, that you can have your Christian faith, but you cannot have your Christian faith in such a way that it infringes on what other people believe. Listen to what D.A. Carson has written in his wonderful book, The Caging of God. "Philosophical pluralism has generated many approaches in support of one stance, namely that any notion that a particular ideological or religious claim is intrinsically superior to another is necessarily wrong. The only absolute creed is the creed of pluralism. No religion has the right to pronounce itself right or true and the others false, or even, in the majority view, relatively inferior." Friends, that, if you're not aware of it, wake up and smell the coffee. This is the day in which we live. We live in a day that is not so supra-rational anymore, but more highly emotional. And we want to hold beliefs in such a way that we breed tolerance. Now, I am all for a warm and winsome Christianity. And I'm not for a militant Christianity. But Christianity speaks of what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. That is, there is one truth. And you're on highly dangerous ground when you build your life in a way that is inconsistent with that truth. Jesus said, it's like building your house on a foundation of sand. When the rain comes, it's all going to collapse. Let me give you a couple of pictures of that. Real simple, but it helps to paint the picture. Let's suppose that you and I are going parachuting, skydiving. We're in the airplane, and you look over at me, and you say, right before I'm about to jump out of the airplane, you say, I got to tell you, we're playing a gag on you, and your chute is non-functioning. It's not going to work. And I look confused. I look at the others in the airplane, and they're all saying, that's true. We just wanted to build the intensity of the moment and see who would finally spill the beans. Don't jump. And I just laugh and jump out of the airplane. Now, I'm putting my faith in one direction or another. But if their truth is true truth, it doesn't matter how sincere I am in my conviction that that parachute's going to work, it ain't going to open. Similarly, another picture, if I give you a glass of water and say, I have poured a couple of milliliters of cyanide in this water. Now, otherwise, it's going to taste wonderful, be refreshing to you, but it will be your last glass of water, to be sure. If you ignore my plea, you do so to your peril. A little bit of cyanide, like a little bit of unbelief and doubt, will kill you. And it's very important that as you and I live in this pluralistic culture, that we understand that what Christianity is talking about is it's not saying believe in this narrow-minded stuff because this is the way people have always believed, and so you've got to do it and can't accommodate to today's culture. We believe this is truth, and that if you don't cling to this truth, it's like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. Now, for many of you, doubt simply is what I would call functional doubt rather than realized doubt. For a lot of us, doubt on a day-to-day basis is not just being racked with intellectual questions about the veracity of Christianity. I'm just living my life and coming to church and maybe in a Bible study, reading my Bible. I don't doubt. But really, isn't sin, any sin, no matter how small or how large, isn't sin evidence of doubt? Doesn't it reflect unbelief at a certain particular point? A little pocket in my soul of atheism. Oh, to be sure, I'm not an atheist, tried and true, but wherever there is sin, it reflects that I am not thoroughly committed to the truth before me. And this brings to bear what I would call the moral dimension of faith and doubt. In Matthew's account of this passage that we have before us, he adds one little word that is absolutely critical. When Jesus comes down the mountain and he sees what's going on, he says, in Mark, he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Mark records that correctly, but Mark does not record the entire conversation, or the entire phrase from Jesus. Just like one reporter on the evening news might take a soundbite from one element of the president and not the other. Both true, but not the whole picture. Matthew gives a little more complete picture. And he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Listen to what one commentator has said about that. Juxtaposing perverse and unbelieving implies that the failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from a want of evidence. but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. Why is it that so many people, depending on the way they see it, still believe that O.J. was guilty or that O.J. was innocent? I mean, if ever there were a case where all the evidence was given over and over in great detail, it was that case. And yet people still remain. Depending on the way they view the evidence, they remain very divided. It's what I call the PhD trick. A lot of times in our culture, people will try and substantiate something by simply lining up the intellectuals, the people with the degrees from Harvard and Yale and wherever else, and say, because these experts believe this, it must be true. And we, as unthinking followers, buy in. But the difficulty with Christianity, for instance, anything of a faith nature, is that I could line up a wonderful slew of PhDs, great credentials, who would say, this book is a human book and nothing more. It's full of contradictions. And you're foolish if you believe this in an intolerant way, lacking a pluralistic appreciation. I could also line up, though, the same number of PhDs with equal or better credentials, and they would say, that's hogwash. This is a divine book. It is inerrant. And you are foolish if you do not stake your life on it. What's the difference? Does one group have more information than another group? No. Is one group smarter than another group? No. What's the difference? The presupposition. The way that they view the evidence. It's moral. Paul said in the book of Romans, he said the real problem with people is not that they lack evidence for the reality of God. Oh no, because God has made his reality very clear in creation. The real problem that human beings face is the way they view that evidence. Because by human nature, you and I are bent people, bent in a way away from God, so that we, as Paul said, suppress the truth and exchange the truth for new truth, what the Bible calls lies. Well, that's kind of a background to doubt that I think is very important as we approach the concept of doubt in this passage. How do you and I build faith? How do we pull away from an inclination to seeing things in a worldly way? Well, there's several things. First of all, consider the benefits. Consider the benefits. Now, I would ordinarily probably finish a sermon this way, but I'm going to give the first prescription at this point because I think it's very important to emphasize that faith is not only the right thing to exercise in the wake of potential doubt, but it is the healthy thing to emphasize. Consider the benefits. First of all, new life. Now just take the picture of the little boy. What could be more precious than a little boy? But look at what's happened to him in this dark world of doubt. He has become utterly possessed, literally possessed, and it's made him completely dysfunctional. He does unnatural things like foaming at the mouth and crying out. And he even hurts himself, self-mutilation, throwing himself into fire or water. It's an extreme picture, but the point is very clear that the way of doubt, the way of darkness, is the way of hurt and the way of despair. It leads to the unhealthy life. But the life found in Christ is the healthy life. And it's so interesting that when it says that Jesus stood the boy up, that it appeared as though he was dead after Jesus drove out the demon, Jesus stood him up. That is the same word used for resurrection. It's talking about the new life that you can have by coming to faith in Christ, that he gives to you his life that is full of all the potential that he gives. And that means new freedom. Freedom from all of the things that bound this little boy in his possessed state. He's now loosened from them to enjoy life. And it also talks about a new confidence, I think. Think of Peter when he was beholding the glory of Jesus being transfigured in the passage that preceded this passage. Remember what Peter did? I mean, he was sort of reckless as he tended to be, but he had all sorts of exuberance and confidence. Well, let's set up three booths or three shelters, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. I mean, he had the confidence of the world at his fingertips. Now contrast that with the other disciples down below in the valley. They're defeated. They lack faith. They're de-energized. They're arguing. It's a radical contrast. The benefits are extraordinary to placing your faith in Christ rather than doubt, which is destructive. The next element is to consider the object of your faith. It all comes down to the object of your faith, not really how big your faith is, but the object of your faith. What was the disciples' problem? The disciples' problem was, on the surface, that they were unable to drive out the demon. And therefore, when we hear Jesus' words later when he's meeting with the disciples, they say, why couldn't we do this? And he says, well, this kind can only come out by prayer. We tend to think of the answer that this passage is giving is, well, I just haven't had enough faith. I haven't prayed hard enough. So go out and pray harder. Be a better Christian, and God will reward you. All right? I don't think that's what this is saying at all. In the Matthew account, again, Matthew gives a little bit more information, and it's a very well-known couple of verses where he says this. He says, well, I can't find it now. Hang with me one second. It's Matthew 17. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. Okay, it says in verse 20 of Matthew 17, Jesus replied, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, that was really one of the first questions I had about Christianity. I thought, well, this is great. All I need is to have more faith, and I can literally tell a mountain to move. Only it never worked. It didn't occur to me until later that it never works literalistically for anyone. That wasn't the point that Jesus was giving. Mountains in the Scriptures represented monumental things in a person's life. And so frequently through Scripture, mountains are spoken of as something that God takes care of for us. The mountains of the pains and pressures and trials of life. God takes care of them, and we are to place our faith in Him. So the point that Jesus is making in Matthew and as well in the Gospel of Mark is not that the disciples' problem was that they needed to simply increase their faith, but they needed to increase the object of their faith, the operative element of their faith. That is, how is it that they would triumph over the mountains of life? Or how is it that they would be able to drive out the demon from the little boy? I think that the real issue here was the disciples had placed confidence in themselves. Jesus had given them the ability to drive out demons, in my opinion, not an ability He has given to us today. He gave it specifically to the disciples in Mark chapter 6 to drive out demons in His authority. And they did so many times, it says there. And so the human tendency is to gain confidence in my past achievements and think that I've got the ability to do certain things, so that now in this situation, they see their ability to drive out demons as sort of magical. They've done it before, why can't they do it now? But it's misplaced faith. It's an object of faith that is skewed. It should be squarely placed upon the strength of God Himself in Christ. And this is something that must be nurtured day in and day out. When Jesus comes to the man who is asking him to drive out the demon from his little boy, the man is now timid seeing what's happened with the disciples. And he says, drive out the demon if you can. And Jesus says, if I can. See, he's questioning Jesus' ability at this point. And so the words that are very familiar in verse 23, if I can, if you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. That is, not that every single thing in the universe is possible. It's not possible for that man to sprout wings and fly like a bird. It's guarded by the context. The context is, whatever Jesus is pleased to do in this boy's life at this time is possible, but your faith must be in me and my ability to do that. And so the man says, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. I don't know about you, but I find those to be some of the most refreshing words in the entire Bible. Because really what you and I are saying to God every day of our life is, oh, Father, if I'm a Christian, I believe. Help me, though, in my unbelief. Help me in my frailty, in my weakness, where I simply cannot put the pieces together and I'm so blinded and colored by the way that I see things. Help me. How does he help us in our unbelief? He helps us in our unbelief by saying, in essence, don't look at the things of this life. Don't focus on yourself. Look at me. And this is the final thing, and I bring it to conclusion with this, that what God gives to us to strengthen and embolden our faith is himself, is Christ himself, to gaze upon him. The Puritan Thomas Watson gave this aphorism. He said, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at the thing in your life that is weakening you right now, take 10 looks at Christ, 100 looks at Christ. And it draws us back to this picture, the contrast between the transfiguration and the scene below of the disciples and the man doubting. I read a very interesting commentary or essay on Raphael's painting, The Transfiguration. And basically, it's been assumed until pretty recently, until the last couple of years, that what was pictured in terms of the scene below was the boy in the midst of an epileptic-like seizure. And everyone is panicked by that. But a medical doctor who specializes in epilepsy, Dr. Bendersky, who is a professor at Hahnemann University in Philadelphia, has argued within the last 5 years that actually what's pictured in Raphael's painting is the boy having already been liberated. And he comments that the symptoms that he sees suggest that. The divergent eyes, confused expression with mouth open, all representing that the boy has been cured. And then he points out how one of the disciples is pointing, looking at the boy and pointing up to Jesus being represented in his glory. And Dr. Bendersky says, if that's how you pronounce it, that that's Raphael's point. That in our weaknesses, in our frailty, we are to look to Christ, to place our faith squarely upon him. And he brings healing. He brings restoration and new life and refreshment. And so the only last thing to consider is, how do you look to him? That sounds wonderful, Leo, you say, but it still sounds maybe too mysterious for me. Well, Dr. Clowney mentioned it last week in his sermon. But isn't it interesting, here in the midst of this magnificent transfiguration, where they were looking at his glory, what did God the Father say? God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him, or hear him. Isn't that odd? In the midst of the most spectacular vision ever seen by human eyes, he says, listen. Listen. Hear him. How do we hear him? We hear him in his word, as he speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures, as we bow the knee and humble our hearts, He speaks to us words of life and peace, and our senses are engaged so that we begin mysteriously to sense that we can actually see Him. Did you notice what the demon was that possessed the little boy? What he was called? He was called a deaf and mute demon, also leading to epileptic-like symptoms. But deaf and mute, isn't that odd? Right here in the most spectacular vision ever seen, and God says, "Hear him," is a demon that has wiped out the capacity of this boy to hear. It's only when Jesus comes and gives him the ability to hear, driving out the forces of evil, that he can hear Jesus, see him, be nourished, and the dark of doubt is driven away. Some of you, for the first time today, need to hear Jesus. Oh, it doesn't mean that you have a demon inside of you that's deaf and mute, but it does mean that you and I, when we first come to Him, we don't have that capacity. But He can. He is able. And to all of us, every day, we come back to Him and say, "I do believe. I do hear you, Jesus. Oh, help me in my unbelief to hear." Jesus, we thank you that though we are weak, you are strong. That though we want to be committed, we want to be faithful, it is you, the true faithful one, the one who has been obedient completely to the Father, that we can put our faith in you and bow to you, hear you, and bask in the beauty of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.